Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I'm glad that you're here with us today to open God's Word. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, 18 through 27. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Mark. And we're in the final week of Jesus' life on earth in Jerusalem during the huge celebration of the Jewish Passover, which celebrated God's deliverance of his people from slavery. And over the past few weeks, we've watched as Jesus, like a prize fighter, has encountered his opponents who have established their own man-made religious structures and are abusing God's laws and his ways. And Jesus is tactically and strategically reiterating his authority in Jerusalem before his final act, which will be laying down his own life for his own people, that they might be saved, including many of the people who actually stand in opposition to him now. And last week we saw the Sanhedrin, the group of 71 religious leaders in Judaism, adjusting their strategy against Jesus from united frontal assault to divide and conquer. The Pharisees and the Herodians came to flatter Jesus, to get him to take down his guard and to trap him in a no-win discussion over the controversial issue of paying taxes to Rome. If you remember, rather than falling into their trap, Jesus asserted that one must give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And this answer left the people, even Jesus' opponents, marveling at him. And now this week, with the Pharisees walking away defeated, another subset of the Sanhedrin called the Sadducees is going to step forward to attack. But rather than try to trap Jesus in a political matter, getting him in trouble with Rome, this group wants to trap Jesus in a doctrinal matter, making him look foolish in the eyes of the people. And so to do so, they approach Jesus not with the laced dagger of flattery, but with a much more brazen weapon. And that weapon is unabashed mockery. Just mockery. The Sadducees want to make Jesus and everything he stands for seem trivial, irrelevant, even childish. I mean, come on, this God and heaven and hell and angels and demons and resurrection, isn't it all a bit silly? And today, Jesus is encountered by men who believe he and his theology are foolish, a joke. By the end of today's text, however, we will see who walks away as the clowns. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. And last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Verse 18 says, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Okay, who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, were one of two groups of religious ideological leaders in Judaism that arose around the second century BC during the Maccabean Revolt. Now, while on the surface, the Pharisees and Sadducees may have seemed quite similar, they were in fact starkly different in many doctrinal and theological respects. Because the Pharisees leaned theologically heavily into divine sovereignty. The Sadducees affirmed only human free will. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons and the supernatural realm. But the Sadducees that believed apart from God himself, there was no outside supernatural realm. The Pharisees believed that divine scripture and revelation included what is our entire Old Testament, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets, as well as their own traditions. But the Sadducees kept only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and accepted only them as holy scripture given by God and considered everything else to be subordinate to those texts. Now, finally, as we see here, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife. The Sadducees did not, because in their minds, they could not find such ideas in the Torah. And if the Torah didn't say it, then to them, it wasn't true. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, though united in religion, were quite different in their doctrine. Now, noticeably, the Sadducees were also of a particularly high social and political class, having great wealth and rank and positions of power in their circles. The Sadducees included many of the aristocratic and wealthy and influential leaders in Israel, including the high and chief priests, as well as most of the Sanhedrin. And so again, the Sadducees were people of supposed power given to them by God. When they spoke, people listened, and they had become very used to that idea, and now they have come to speak to Jesus. It says, and they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Okay, now immediately you should be thinking, I thought the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So why are they asking Jesus really weird resurrection-related questions? And you would be very astute in your thinking. Good job. You know, this question from the Sadducees reeks with sarcasm and contempt. The scenario that they present just sounds silly. And it sounds silly because it is silly. Seven brothers all die after marrying the same woman. Okay, the first answer to this question is that the police need to check out that woman. Just seems a bit fishy. I'm not saying she's a murderer, I'm just saying that's a lot of death with one common denominator. But the Sadducees aren't asking this question because they really want to know or have a vested interest in the truth of the matter. Okay, this is a silly stock question. Like, could God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
These are questions designed to be so foolish that they make the subject of their questioning seem foolish by association. So in essence, they're mocking Jesus. They're being demeaning. They're trying to make Jesus into a joke. And why were the Sadducees coming after Jesus? Well, because the Sadducees saw Jesus as a threat. One, he was a threat to their power and social clout as one who was becoming increasingly popular with the Jewish people. But two, most scholars believe that the Sadducees were the ones who oversaw operations in the temple courts, which Jesus, if you remember just a few days ago, had smashed to bits. And if so, they probably took that personally. And third, this Jesus had been continually talking about his own resurrection, giving validity to the idea that there was such a thing. And so they didn't want this growing in prominence rabbi to be teaching a doctrine they didn't agree with. So this confrontation between the Sadducees and Jesus is a doctrinal dispute about heaven, but founded upon the Sadducees' desire for power on earth. And the gotcha question that they come at Jesus with is a question about the application of what was known as levirate marriage. And levirate marriage was the practice by which a man was obligated to marry his sister-in-law if his brother died without leaving her any children. Now, this was done to ensure that the family line would not die out, so that property could remain with the family of the widow, and so Israelite women would not search outside of the Israelite people for marriage. Now, this was only required of the brother if the deceased man was not married and he was willing to take on the obligation of being what was called the kinsman redeemer. And while this practice may seem strange to us, this is how their society functioned. You know, some of our marriage practices would probably seem strange to them. But levirate marriage finds its roots in Genesis 38:8 in reference to Onan, the brother of Ur. And then it comes up again in Deuteronomy 25:5-6, which says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to him to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Okay, now again, this seems strange to us, but it makes sense given how their nation and society functioned under God's theocracy. We actually see one really great example of levirate marriage in the book of Ruth, as Boaz is able to take in and marry the widow Ruth as a result of being a family kinsman redeemer to her. And from this marital union, as you may know, eventually comes King David and ultimately Jesus himself. So the Sadducees are using a principle they believe in, levirate marriage, which comes from the Torah, to make a joke about a principle they don't believe in, and that's the resurrection of the dead. And in making an absurd joke about the resurrection, they hope to make Jesus, with his view of the resurrection, look absurd as a part of the joke. Jesus, however, doesn't think their joke is funny. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Okay, so Jesus, completely sidestepping their absurd question, goes straight for the Sadducees' jugular. And he says, one, fact, you are wrong. Two, the reason you're wrong is that you don't know the scriptures. But three, the other reason you're wrong is that you don't know the power of God. Boom. and ouch. As the great theologian Mike Tyson once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Right? Jesus' bold and blatant words would have squarely struck the Sadducees right on the jaw because they considered Scripture and God's power to be their specialties. Jesus' response was not part of their plan. After all, they were the theological conservatives. They were the protectors of and authorities over God's true and holy word in the Torah. They held positions of great power for and from God, they believed. So how dare this ragtag country bumpkin from Nazareth have the audacity to lecture them on the scriptures and the power of God? Jesus, however, not backing down from the fight, counters. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay, so note, Jesus says not if they rise from the dead, but when they rise from the dead. Jesus says that resurrection and the afterlife are absolute givens. He's not even going to debate them. And in this afterlife, Jesus says simply, there is no marriage. You say, well, why? I thought marriage was a good thing. Well, it is. But marriage is a God-given and ordained covenant relationship with distinct purposes for human flourishing in this life on earth. In heaven, however, and for eternity, there will be no need for sex and procreation or for the nurture of a family unit because people will not age or die or be born and brought into maturity. There will be no covenant of husband and wife necessary to display the nature of Christ and his church because heaven will literally be the consummated and visible relationship of Christ and his church. So Jesus says, just as these heavenly beings, the angels, do not run around marrying one another, neither will we, once we are with God in heaven. It simply isn't necessary. Now, Jesus is not saying here that when we die, we become angels. Okay, that is a false reading of this text and a common misunderstanding in our society, which truly does not know the scriptures. Okay, when we die, we do not become angels. Angels are entirely separate spiritual beings created by God for certain purposes for which we were not created. When we die, however, and are alive, as Jesus clearly affirms, we are like the angels in the way that we do not marry, nor are we given in marriage. Okay, but look at what Jesus has already done in this one sentence. Okay, he's affirmed the resurrection, he's affirmed the existence of angels, and he's affirmed the supernatural realm of heaven. Three core ideas that the Sadducees were definitively against. Okay, so if the Sadducees had four toes, Jesus just stepped on three of them. And now he goes for the last. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This text that Jesus quotes is from Exodus 3, which Josh read earlier for us, which contains the initial conversation between God and Moses, during which God gives Moses the name by which God will be known into perpetuity.
Yahweh, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You know, interestingly, the Exodus is the second book of the Torah. The very scriptures that the Sadducees affirm, yet say in which they cannot find the resurrection. So look what Jesus does. He opens up the Sadducees' own playbook, the Torah, and points not to some obscure passage, but to a foundational passage in Judaism to make his argument for the resurrection. He says, it's right here, plain as day. So Jesus not only accuses the Sadducees of not knowing the scriptures, he takes the very scriptures they claim to be authorities over and rubs their smug little noses in it. He says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, Jesus uses this passage to affirm the fact that our relationship with God is eternal. Our relationship with God is not merely about guiding or providing for us in this life, but as Jesus shows, it bears promises and bonds that cannot be separated even by death. In other words, Jesus doesn't just save us so we can have our best life now. No, in Christ, we have been saved, and in Christ, we are being saved. And one day we will be saved. You know, this is important. Those who are saved by God in Christ have been savingly justified, meaning their sin debt has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. They are being savingly sanctified by God in this life by the Holy Spirit, being saved from sin and daily being conformed to be more and more like Jesus, and one day will be savingly glorified, fully restored to live with God forever. Salvation in and through Christ includes all of those things. But note, our relationship with God, whatever that is eternal. And therein lies the gravity of Jesus' words for us today. You know, God and Jesus and salvation and eternity are not things to be played with. It's really, really easy and frankly old hat to come at Jesus or the idea of God and heaven and hell, etc., with stock objections, with questions that we think will make Christianity look foolish. The idea of God seem absurd, or supposedly hold Jesus at arm's length. And we hear them every single day. If God is good, then what about this from the Old Testament? If God is real, then what about this current scientific theory? If these people really follow God, why are they such LGBTQ bigots? If God loves people, why are there mosquitoes? What about other religions? What about hypocrites in the church? What about TBN? You know, these are questions that are not actually asked from a place of humility or seeking, but are merely words that someone found on Google to shut down a conversation so they don't actually have to spend time contemplating their own mortality and can get back to Netflix. Now, if one really wants the answers to those questions, the Bible absolutely provides those answers and actually does so quite well. The problem is the people often asking these questions, not always, but often, have no desire to actually know the scriptures and certainly do not understand the power of God. They just want a way out of the discussion so they can, they believe, ignore God and perhaps seem naively innocent when and if they stand before him someday. Now, for those of you who might truly be asking those questions in earnest, I want you to know we welcome those questions. We have asked those questions ourselves. As Josh said, we would love to take you to coffee and to explore what God's word says about the deep mysteries of this life, how we got here, why we are here. If God is good, why we see such pain and destruction all around us? Questions about who God is, how there can be only one true God, and what this God is like and how he relates with us. These are questions that we welcome. The Bible is the guide that God has given to us for this beautiful, aching journey called life, and we would love to walk through it with you. But we also recognize that these same questions that can truly lead someone to life are often used with contempt. They're offered in derision, poised to make Christ and Christianity and Christians seem foolish in the eyes of the world. And why would people wield such important questions in such foolish ways? Well, it's because just like the Sadducees, they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Okay, now it's easy for us in the church to say, ha, dumb Sadducees. Get them, Jesus. It's easy for us to say that until we ask ourselves the question, do I really believe in the resurrection? Or perhaps more appropriately asked in this way, do I really live as though I am fully expecting an imminent, bodily, permanent resurrection from the dead? Does my life substantively, irrefutably, and unapologetically show that I believe I am on my way to a true and greater home? When people look at my life, do they say, he's living for something beyond this world? Would my investments, my affections, my resources, my boldness in sharing the gospel all point to the fact that I believe this life is but a breath and that eternity awaits myself and everyone around me? Do I live as a dying man on the precipice of eternal resurrection? You know, the scriptures are very clear. One day, you and I will live eternally, having been raised from the dead on the last day. Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Daniel 12:2 says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. John 5, 25 and 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that same question, given by Jesus some 2,000 years ago, echoes down throughout history to us here today. Do you believe this? Some of you, like the Sadducees, may laugh and scoff and belittle the idea of a bodily resurrection and eternal life now, but heed the words of Jesus in this text. You do so because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For the scriptures are quite clear, not only about the reality of eternal life, but that your eternal life will be spent in one of two places. You will either spend eternity with God in his kingdom as one of his adopted and beloved children, enjoying the eternal life and light of freedom in and through Christ. Or you will spend eternity away from God in his place of eternal wrath and torment as his rebellious enemy, getting not only what you deserve, but what you have asked for. Okay, and that may sound harsh, but the truth from the scripture is that we are and were all destined for that second place. We are all, by our nature and in our sin from Genesis 3 on, born with hearts of rebellion against God. We have all chosen our own way and rejected God's way of life with and through him. And as a result, we are destined for that state into eternity. Unless we are given the miraculous intervening work of God in Christ applied to us by grace through faith by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this quite clear. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, the question for you today is, do you believe this? The Bible is clear. This life is a blip, a breath, a relatively insignificant and far-off memory that you will visit infrequently in the light of eternity. So if you could see yourself then, 10,000 years from now, what would you tell yourself today? What would you tell yourself to do with Jesus the Christ? How would you tell yourself to live? Whom would you tell yourself to serve? What would you tell yourself to value? What would you tell yourself to let go? How might your relationship with God be different now in light of what it will be then? Do you believe that this is a joke? Something to be belittled? A silly story for weak people? Or is this your absolute lifeline? Your only hope in life and death? The true story by which dead people, including you, including me, can come to life? Is this gospel, this good news, the air that you breathe because you know the scriptures and believe in the power of God, or do you still demand and seek your own way? Friend, it will be one or the other, and the result will be eternal. Again, John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes, trusts in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Oh God, like the father several chapters ago in Mark, so many of us today cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. God, we see every single day in this world attempts and opportunities taken to belittle you, to demean you, to distract us, to divert our eyes and our souls from the reality of the resurrection and the reality of the afterlife. And the reality, God, that you have made the only way by which we can have eternal life through you and with you for eternity, enjoying you for who you are and what you have done. God, let our eyes be opened. Let the eyes of our loved ones be opened. And God, we can't do it. We need you to do it, as you have done with us, so graciously. Not by anything we've done, but in spite of everything that we have done. Jesus, help us to see clearly the realities of this world and the realities of the world beyond. And God, I pray for any in this room today who does not know the scriptures, not just the stories, not just the characters, but the story of the gospel, the impact and the change therein. God, if they do not know the scriptures, if they do not know your power, God, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would open their eyes to the power that you have displayed in and through the scriptures, that shows us and points us to the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf through the cross. God, we pray it and we ask it, leaning wholly into you and in your name. Amen.